We're in 1 Corinthians. We've been going through chapter by chapter through this book and verse by verse. And we're going to be in chapter 11 today, just where we are on the cycle as we go. Now, if we look back at what's been in this letter that we call 1 Corinthians, it's consisted of Paul confronting some problems in the church. He then moved toward answering questions that they had regarding the practice of their faith. Overall, we get the impression that this was a divisive church, a disorderly church, a church that Paul needed to deal with on a variety of levels. But it was a real church, and that's important to understand, that despite its difficulties, despite the problems that were there that Paul corrects, it's not as if he doesn't consider this a real church of Jesus Christ because of the problems. Rather, it's a church that just needs to be adjusted. It's a church that needs to be corrected. It's a church that needs to change some things. But by and large, I'm sure he assumed that most of the people that gathered in their meetings were truly born again believers in Jesus Christ. They had been regenerated. They were a true body of Christ that was gathering together. And he just wanted to continue to instruct them, to build them up, and to implement some changes that really needed to happen. As we look into this chapter, it's going to deal with two different topics. And they both seem to have been issues in Corinth. One may have been because of a question, the first one. The second one, I think Paul just heard some things, and there wasn't so much a question there as he had heard some things, and he feels a need to address it and correct it because it was a serious enough issue. The first has to do with head coverings, which relate really to gender roles, particularly in our society being different from theirs. We would see this as gender roles being a true application of that. And then the Lord's Supper. And because we're dealing with the Lord's Supper, and because this is a passage we often read when we do the Lord's Supper, when we practice that taking of communion together, we're going to take communion together because it just seems silly to me to read this passage and then not take communion. So we're going to do that today, even though it's sort of an off week. We usually do it the first Sunday of the month. Now, we can combine these two subjects under one heading, and that heading would be church order. If we look at the next several chapters, even after this, it seems like starting here, Paul feels the need to address church order, or order, sort of orderly behavior and orderly conduct and orderly functioning within their gatherings that they had, their sort of church meetings that they had. And so Paul's going to deal with this chapter or with this topic for several chapters. This is sort of the place where he starts. Key verses, because we have two distinct topics, we're going to highlight two different verses. The first one, 1 Corinthians 11:3, it says this, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." And then we move to 1 Corinthians 11:28, where Paul says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup," dealing with communion, as we said. So now if we look at what is actually the text of 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to, like we said, divide it into two parts. The first, that sort of head covering, that sort of, I call it kind of that like inconvenient or the notorious head covering passage because it's kind of an awkward, weird passage in our lives, in our context. It's hard for us to even like see like what is he even talking about and what's the big deal here. But anyway, that goes up to verse 16, and then beginning in verse 17 to the end of the chapter, Paul deals with the Lord's Supper. Well, let's start with this head coverings chapter. And let's read from verses 1 through verse 16. He starts by saying, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And then in verse 2, he moves on. "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Well, verse 1 actually fits in better with the last verses of chapter 10. If we begin in 1 Corinthians 10:31, it seems to flow a little better to include 11:1 as the conclusion of chapter 10. It says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." It seems like kind of a good concluding verse for what Paul said and what he was dealing with throughout chapter 10, to just end it by saying, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." But again, if we go back to chapter 10 and we ease into chapter 11, we'll see that this is very much what Paul is involved with in these two topics that he talks about here. When he says to give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, we can see that this is precisely what's going on in the Corinthian church. There's the giving of offense, the needless causing of problems, perhaps, in the culture that they're in or within the church. And the items that he deals with today will actually fit right in with whatever you do, eat or drink or whatever, do it to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews, Greeks, or the church. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that's precisely what the Corinthians were not doing. And then he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so this is, in a sense, Paul trying to get the Corinthians to imitate him in being imitators of Christ, and getting the Corinthians to imitate him in trying to adapt to the situation they're in the culture and be a good witness there, and not be unnecessarily divisive within the church, not to have unnecessary problems or quarrels or divisions within the church, things that could, somebody make somebody else feel bad, really, really needlessly. In that case, that's what the Corinthian church was guilty of all over the place. Now, verse 2 is impressive in that Paul can commend the Corinthian church for their desire to learn from him. Let's read that verse one more time. It seems unusual that he's able to say this to the Corinthian church, but lest we think that the church was entirely full of problems, there is at least some good that Paul can draw out here when he says, I want you to understand. Oh, that was verse 3. "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." So as Paul communicated to them the truth of the gospel, as Paul communicated to them what a church was and how a church ought to be run, they were actually listening, and they did have a desire to learn. And this is where we can really emphasize that this really was a real church. It wasn't a false church because it was full of all these problems. It wasn't a church that Christ had somehow rejected. Despite the very serious problems that existed within this church, Paul considers it to be a very real example of what the body of Christ can look like, particularly in a city like Corinth. But now for the rest of this section, beginning with verse 3, I think we need a little background, a little historical background would be helpful. And that's how most commentators, it seems to be a consensus among commentators that you need to understand what's going on in the background here, that a little glimpse into the culture there is going to be helpful for us to understand what is Paul really driving at here. Now, historians agree. Seems to be consensus agreement. Head coverings for women were a big deal in ancient Greece. This was a big deal. It was an important thing. And if we understand that, then it helps us understand what's going on within the church, or why would Paul address this, particularly in the way he addresses it. And the closest comparison, I think, in our world, my views here, not the historian view, but I don't know if they disagree, but practice of women in Islam. That's very much an ingrained thing. Any of us that have interacted enough with women coming out of or living in Muslim cultures, this whole head covering thing comes up all the time among them. We've had no shortage of guests in our home that, because they come from an Islamic background, they come into our home, the women are wearing the thing, or they won't want a man to see them without having their heads covered, or things like that. And it's a big deal for them. And it's something that we, maybe in our Western background, we don't quite grasp it, because we don't feel it the way they feel it. It doesn't impact us the way it impacts them. Now, there is then with that, if we think back to ancient Greek culture, the wide agreement seems to be this, that in principle, that a respectable woman, especially a wife, covered her head, and that was that. They did not let their hair hang freely. We in the Western world, we see someone covering their head that way, and we just assume, it must be a Muslim. That's really the way we look at it, kind of. But in that world, it meant that someone was respectable. They were trying to be, they were trying to convey the sort of vibe that, I'm a respectable person. My life is together. I'm showing respect for my husband. I'm showing respect for my family, all of this stuff. Certainly there were many women who did not abide by this practice, but here's the thing. This said something about this person's status or character if she didn't. It wasn't as if Corinth was not full of people who bucked the system. Corinth was notorious for bucking the system, whatever the system was. But because the overall culture, even in Corinth, dealt with this whole covering of the head this way, it's important for us to understand as we read this that Paul isn't imposing, for example, it's not as if Corinth was thinking like us, and then he suddenly comes in out of the blue and says, now you women make sure you cover your heads. And the women are all saying like, what? Why? What they would have heard in Paul saying this is, okay, I get it, both men and women would have been like, yeah, we see what you're talking about. We can understand that. And it would have been a very normal thing to say. But now let's consider the effect of the gospel in the ancient world as the gospel moves throughout the Mediterranean world where Paul is. Everybody, Greek, Roman, other connected cultures, it's important to understand the differences in class, differences in social status, sort of socioeconomic differences, sex differences. These things were huge. And these rigidly governed relationships, who could be with who at a particular time, who would associate with who as far as time and place, how people would treat one another, very, very big differences when it comes to class and so on. The church, however, kind of broke down a lot of these sort of barriers, because the church is gathering together, and it may well have been the only place where it was completely normal and completely understood that rich and poor, free and slave, men and women, people of all kinds, various ethnic groups coming together. It may have been in the ancient world that was the only place, the church, where these people mixed and gathered freely, and that these things were not considered the most important things. Now, with such freedom being such a novelty, it's probably not surprising that some people, particularly in a place like Corinth, where standards were flaunted and worked against on a regular basis, it's not surprising that some people would take these freedoms to extremes, that they would almost intentionally sort of flaunt their ability to not conform to the standards that everybody else on the outside was conforming to. So Paul, on the other hand, he's certainly an advocate of the freedom. He's certainly an advocate of the sort of equality type of things. But he's also interested in the reputation of the church. That's much of what he's talked about in this letter, and it's what he was talking about just in chapter 10, and so this makes its way into chapter 11 as well. You have to consider the reputation of the church in all of this, because where God has really something important to say, then, okay, we need to adhere to that. But we also need to adhere to that in a sort of context, or in a package, you might say, that the world and the culture can also identify with, that we're not unnecessarily making ourselves seem or look or be different or different from or rebellious against the culture, the context that we're in. Now, in verse 3, which we've said is one of our key verses, this is also a sort of a key verse to understanding what's going on here, where he says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." So what's Paul's point here when he says this? Now, the word head, when not meaning like the literal head, the head and your head on the body, when it's not meaning that, when it's used in more of a figurative way, it had two main meanings. One was source and one was authority, and both seem to be in certain ways present here in this passage. Paul wants us to recognize there's a natural order to created humanity, and in a certain way, that natural order reflects the divine order, that which already exists within the person of God, or within the persons of the one God, and the way they function with one another. The divine order can be explained, if you can explain it quickly, which you can't really do that well, but if you can do it like this. God the Father and Jesus Christ are both equally uncreated. They're both equally God. There's no difference in that sense. Is Jesus God? Yes, and he's God just as much as God the Father is God. But yet we refer to Jesus Christ as being the only begotten Son of the Father, giving the Father then some kind of priority. Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father, and it's never reversed. You know, it's never somehow said that Jesus is the Father of God, and we give him another name besides Father. It's never reversed. It's always that way, giving us that sort of impression or implying that there's a level of authority, there's a level of voluntary submission, there's a level of somehow the Father even being sort of the source of Christ. If Christ is the Son of the Father, then somehow Christ is dependent upon the Father, and yet Christ is fully God and eternally existent. It's wrong, specifically, it's wrong to think that Jesus Christ had a beginning. That's a heresy known as Arianism. It's believed by the Jehovah's Witnesses, just as an example. It was considered wrong theology since very early in the church. No sooner than people started defining theology based on Scripture, they ruled that out. One of the very early conferences that took place in the ancient world ruled that out, that Jesus Christ did not have a beginning. There was never a time when Jesus wasn't. So he's fully God just as much as the Father is God, and yet he's called the Son of the Father. The Father sends, and the Son is sent. There's another just sort of an example of how this whole thing works. The roles are never reversed. It's never said that Jesus sends the Father. And in fact, it's said that both the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit never sends either one of them. Now, the Holy Spirit was involved in the birth of Christ, in the conception, that virginal conception or virgin birth of Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, it says. But we don't really see that all of the persons of the Trinity, though they are equally God, we don't see them acting in precisely the same way. We see them acting in different ways, taking on different roles. The roles that they take on are not reversed. So that's an important thing to consider. So when we get to the human order, we can explain this verse 3 a little bit like this. Christ came as a real man. And yet his identity as the sinless God-man gives him authority, makes him the head over all of humanity. Now in the Genesis account, as Paul brings up, The man was created first and then the woman. The woman was in some sense created for the man, and it's never said the other way around. So there's a sense in which the man is both the source and the authority for the woman, and yet, despite being born of woman, which would make them much more equal then, right? There's still this source and authority that Paul wants to draw out here, and so this kind of equal relationship, but a very distinct relationship, it's something like the Father and the Son have on a divine level. Paul is never saying that somehow women are inferior to men, just as he never says that Jesus is inferior to the Father. And yet there's this sort of source-slash-authority relationship that Paul wants to make sure we understand, and he wants to make sure that the Corinthians are displaying that in some way that is an understandable sort of thing, particularly when it comes to the husband-wife relationships, or as he'll say elsewhere, when it comes to the functioning of the church. Now, if we move on from there, we can think about Paul's goals, because once we understand the historical background a little bit, Paul's goals in what he's trying to tell the Corinthians become a little bit more apparent. So now that we have that background, what's his point in saying all of this? Well, first of all, he wants the church to faithfully reflect the created order in husband-wife relationships. He wants that to be apparent. He wants that to be understood. He wants that to be valued in some important way. He also wants such order in relationships to be evident in the church's gatherings, that the husband-wife relationship comes into the church. It's not negated because people then come into church, as if church is unrelated somehow to the real life that we have outside or something like that. He also wants these churches, these are sort of house churches, he wants them to convey an atmosphere that as much as possible average Corinthians could relate to, average Corinthians could understand. And this would mean being respectful to the customs of the surrounding society, those kind of things that are present in kind of worldview considerations, that people are walking into a situation and they just very naturally, very normally, just in the gut, they think this is how it's supposed to be. That there are certain of those things that are quite in agreement with the divine order, with the natural order, and Paul wants to make sure that those things are expressed in a culturally relevant way. So what about us is kind of the big question. How do we do this? So putting various commentators together, things that are agreed upon as consensus views. Now, can you always find an outlier? Absolutely. Can you always find a revisionist who says, well, the church has always taught this and believed this, but you know what? I just figured out the church has always been wrong. And so we really need to do it like this. Those guys are there. If you want to look for them, you can find them. But if you want a consensus view, if you take a variety of commentators, put them together, distill what they're saying, this is what I would say. Gender differences matter for the church. There's one big important principle. We adhere to the Bible's insistence upon male-female distinction. It's great to, in our culture now, a word like non-binary, you know, just comes up and it's like, oh yeah, that's really hip, it's cool, it's relevant, that's what everybody needs to be or respect or want or whatever. The Bible just seems to be, let's face it, it's consistently, persistently, it looks at the human race right from the book of Genesis all the way on through to the end as binary when it comes to gender. So I'm not going to argue with that. I'm going to just say that's how it is. I think the Bible knows better than we do on this, and so we're going with it. This is what we're going with. This is what we're sticking with. Now, here's the thing, though, and this is where commentators also seem, there seems to be a consensus that there could be culturally or worldwide a lack of consensus, all right, if that makes sense. How that may be expressed from one culture to another may differ, but the difference must be recognized, all right? Now, a little footnote here, as we read this, it clearly assumes Paul Paul clearly assumes, is what I want to say. Paul clearly assumes that women would be praying or prophesying in these meetings. So women praying out loud in public, like there's no thing about that. Prophesying, speaking that, you know, if God gives them something to say, you know, and I think particularly in small group environments, as these would have been more like home group type of settings, that sort of thing is like incredibly valuable. Like I just think if over the years, if the women of this church didn't pray in group settings or didn't even communicate what they believe God had put on their heart in group settings, where would we be as a church? I just think that's happened over and over and it's been super valuable. And it turns out that you can't read this any other way except that Paul is teaching or assuming, he's not so much teaching that this is what should happen, but he's assuming it happens. And he's trying to just put sort of guidelines around it. So women are going to be praying, they're going to be prophesying, that's going to come up. And that could be kind of surprising. I just want to make it a point that I've read no shortage of things where it seems like people accuse Paul of teaching the inferiority of women. Well, if we're going to hear from God, because that's what prophesying is, if we're going to hear from God what God has put on the heart of a woman, that somehow I don't see where inferiority fits in that. I don't see how that makes a person inferior. If I can hear from the Lord by hearing through a person who happens to be a woman, well, there's no inferiority there. Now, can there be sort of a male leadership thing that Paul seems to advocate? Absolutely. He's pretty clear on that. But just like the son is not inferior to the father, the female is not inferior to the male. Now, it turns out that I won't go into this too far, but there were Gnostic groups that actually taught that. There's even one document that comes out of Egypt that talks about Mary, I believe it's Mary Magdalene that's referred to here, that, oh, it's going to be fine with her because eventually she's going to be able to become a man and then she's going to be acceptable to God. So the Gnostics had a weird thing about this, but the Christian church did not. The Gnostics were sort of an offshoot of Christianity early in its history. So male leadership, once again, is not the same as male superiority. Craig Blomberg, he puts it like this. Christianity recognizes that God created men and women as sexual beings with sexual differences, and so we must not try to efface these distinctives by dressing or grooming in ways that make it impossible to recognize a person's gender. There's also general agreement that there's nothing inherently moral or immoral about head coverings, whether it's veils, shawls, hats, whatever. The same is essentially true for hairstyles. But one must be sensitive in certain cultures to the social connotations that may be present with certain fashions of men's or women's hair. So when it comes to the whole head covering thing or the hairstyle thing, what we have always done, as almost all churches in the United States of America do, we don't make a big deal about it, right? And if, you know, I think if a guy can have long hair, God bless you, because, you know, maybe that's not going to last. I know for me, there was a time when it was just like, you know what, it's just not worth it. It's starting to look weird. So you might as well keep the rest of it short, or else it's just really going to look imbalanced. But again, the whole thing, you know, there's nothing inherently moral about, like, well, a woman has her head covered. But you know what? If you were in a Muslim society and there wasn't a distinctly Western sort of expat culture there, that you were living in an expat community or something, it would probably be okay, you know, to just go ahead, you know, cover the head, don't stand out intentionally from everybody else or something like that. But here, it would almost be like if you covered your head the way the people in the ancient world did, well, it would almost make it look like you were trying to look like a Muslim then or something. You know, so it would send the wrong message. It wouldn't send like, oh, there's a respectable woman, not flaunting, you know, her hair before the general public. We wouldn't see it that way. We would see it as like, huh, I don't think she's a Muslim. Why is she doing that? You know, like we would look at it differently. So it's important that we send a message that is clear enough for people to understand, or at least that it's a non-message. You know, maybe put it that way, that it's a non-message. By the way we dress, by the way we groom, we're not sending a message. We're just looking like the people around us. We're just conforming to the people around us. And yet, the whole gender distinction thing is a valuable standard to uphold. That we, because our culture is moving in a direction where we're trying as much as possible to hide gender distinctions in some ways, then it's good for us as Christians, as the church, to say, no, we're not going to go in that direction. We're not trying to hide it. We're trying to support it. We're trying to support the gender distinction thing. And so that would actually convey what Scripture seems to be very consistent on, that there is a principle under all of this. So much for head coverings, so much for gender distinctions. Now we're going to move on to the Lord's Supper, and then we're going to take communion together. So beginning in verse 17, reading to the end of the chapter, here's what it says. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And about the other things, I will give directions when I come. Now, in those days, it's important to understand that communion was practiced as a part of the regular fellowship meals that they had. They called them sort of agape type of meals, and they were, you know, much like our fellowship meals that we would have and that we'll have the last Sunday of the month. People would bring together food, they would eat it together, and communion, the Lord's Supper, would be celebrated as part of that. Which is very much what happened with the last Passover, or with typical Passover meals. There was sort of a pattern to it. So this was another place where the Corinthians, they were falling into division, they were falling into disorder. Now, this particular division or disorder, this wasn't how they were like, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollo." This had nothing to do with like who were the leaders, that they had their favorite leaders. This wasn't theological points. You know, communion is a place where theological points, depending on what your particular angle is. You know, the Catholics have one thing, the Lutherans have another, and then there's sort of a more reformed Protestant view that has another sort of thing, and even a couple of variations within that theme as well, and people have argued long and hard about that. In the Bible, it says a few things, and then it's up for us to interpret. These were not those divisions at that time in the church in Corinth. What it does seem to be is these were sort of socioeconomic divisions or differences in class. So if we recall the socioeconomic divisions and the divisions in class, well, these were all people who were coming together, despite the fact that these were all a big deal outside. people in the church were coming together from these various backgrounds and they were mixing completely. So if we think about the divisions taking place in the first few verses there from 17 to 22, what we're seeing is that these fellowship meals, the way Paul describes what's happening there, these fellowship meals led to very little fellowship. And the practice of communion involved very little communion. There was very little fellowship or communion or koinonia taking place among this body of believers. And in fact, the way Paul words it, it seems that their gatherings were doing more harm than good. Now, that's a pretty terrible thing to have to listen to from the Apostle Paul. You know, when you guys get together, you cause more harm than good. That's not a compliment by any stretch. What apparently was happening, the way Paul is describing it, is that those who could arrive earlier or those who could maybe bring more food to the celebration that was supposed to be a celebration of the church being together and enjoying fellowship with one another. It seems like those who could arrive earlier then would have been those who were better off. And they were disrespecting those believers who maybe came with less and they had less. They came with less to share, and they came after a long, hard work day, so they couldn't get there as early as the rest. So Paul finds this situation completely appalling, and he's really reprimanding them for what he's heard about what is taking place there, because, you know, some are going hungry, others are getting drunk, some are getting there early. You know, you could picture bringing a whole lot because they have a lot to bring. And then they're just enjoying it together, and they're not waiting for the ones that are, they got a long, hard work day, and, you know, it's not a society that's real on the clock, because, of course, they didn't have clocks. But they're not able to, these later people are not able to enjoy the same fellowship or even enjoy as much food as the rest. And then how do you incorporate into that the sort of celebration of the Lord's Supper when you have people coming and going and they're not doing it in sort of a together way? Even if we just think the way the Jews used to celebrate the Passover meal, they would get together. It would be all at once. It was a sort of a scripted kind of meal. And that's not what's happening there in the Corinthian church. It's just more disorder around this practice. In the middle section, Paul deals with the meaning of the Lord's Supper, the meaning of this communion sort of practice. And he draws attention to what Jesus said in order to institute this particular practice where, you know, Christ, on that night that he was betrayed, he took the bread, he took the cup, all of this. And again, that last Passover Seder sort of meal, it's a very scripted meal. There's a very scripted routine that's followed. Certain things are read, certain things are said, certain things are done. A cup is passed, the bread is passed, the portions are eaten afterwards, this and that is done. It's a very, again, a very scripted sort of thing. There's an order of the Seder service, you could almost say, which is part of the eating of the meal. So the sharing of the elements, the sharing of the bread, the sharing of the wine, those could be highlighted in a context like that as special components, and then people could do that together, and everybody knew what was being done, and everybody knew why it was being done, and somebody would be saying that. Now, the Bible dictates very little about exactly how we should celebrate communion. It dictates very little about how often. So different churches do it at different sort of rhythms, different sort of schedules. Some do it every week. Some do it every day even. Some do it monthly. That's typically our standard, except this month. And then some do it quarterly. I've heard of churches doing it once a year or something like that, which you want to somehow strike enough of a balance so that the thing which is supposed to be special doesn't become overly routine, right? But you also want to make sure that this thing that is overly special doesn't become so rare that people aren't allowed to fully appreciate it. You know, if you have it too rarely, then it almost becomes too special, and you don't get regularly reminded of what it is we're doing. So how do you strike that balance? Well, different people are going to say different things. So we do that sort of once a month thing. But again, because of this particular passage, which we'll read again in just a moment, then we'll celebrate communion today because the passage is here with us, but then we'll go back and do our normal once a month thing. You know, when it comes to home fellowships, small groups, or things like that, there's nothing that says you can't celebrate communion in that setting too. So that's a good thing to think of. If you want to, in homes, in a smaller group, celebrate communion together, take the Lord's Supper together, and remember what Jesus has done as the practice of the church to unite you together as a body in that littler group. It's a cool thing, because this is something that's open to believers in Jesus Christ. And it's not open to just believers in Jesus Christ who show up at a certain place. There's nothing even scripturally that says you have to be a baptized believer in Jesus Christ in order to do it. Some churches practice that. Some churches practice that you went through a long thing. I remember, you know, being Catholic, I had the whole celebration of First Holy Communion and that sort of thing. And there was this sort of instruction that the kids go through before they can take communion and all of that. Different churches do different things. And, you know, some we may consider outside of what we consider scriptural boundaries. But the Bible still, even if we think of what are the scriptural boundaries are not super duper specific. So there's enough allowance for flexibility that I think we have to just say, yeah, there's a lot of valid ways to do this. And we may have our particular belief that this is a good way. But if we hear that someone else does it kind of differently, we can shrug our shoulders and say, yeah, okay, go ahead. You know, British people drive on the left side of the road too. And I think that's weird, but people do different things, and the Bible is flexible on this. But what is important, though, is that we do take the time to acknowledge that this is something special and that it doesn't get blended into an overall chaotic kind of party atmosphere, which is evidently what was going on in the church in Corinth. Now, as to consequences, this is a fascinating thing. This chaotic manner in which the Corinthians were celebrating the Lord's Supper, it was in fact disrespectful to the gathered body of Christ, so that those who came late or maybe didn't have enough were not getting to share in what was brought by the others. You know, this would be a perfect time that everybody's sitting at the same table and everybody's enjoying the same meal and everybody's sharing in the communion elements and the bread and in the wine, that this would be a perfect opportunity to sort of represent visually for everyone the equality among us as believers in Christ and the unity among us as believers in Christ, that we're all relying on Christ and believing in Christ and trusting in Christ in the same way. Perfect opportunity to express that unity. But instead, the Corinthian church is displaying a complete lack of holiness in all of this, a complete lack of order, and he indicates that this might be behind some of the sickness that's going on among you as a church, and it could be behind even why some have died. Now, that's fascinating, and I don't like to think in those terms. I think we probably don't like to think in those terms. Certainly, we don't want to pile unnecessary guilt, needless guilt on the sick or on the dying. That would be terrible. But Paul's words indicate that sometimes, I'm not saying it has to be often, he's not saying this is always the case, but sometimes maybe it is. Someone's sickness could be traced back to behavior, and in the Corinthian church, it was specifically their behavior around the practice of the Lord's Supper, which he says, you're not even practicing the Lord's Supper at all, you guys, because of the way you're doing it. That's not among, this is supposed to be the Lord's Supper, but for you, it's not, because your practices are so out of line. Now, the solution for all of that would just be a more reverent practice of the Lord's Supper, more respect given to all at fellowship meals. Because for us, this is not a combined thing. And I think probably most churches, most churches probably taking a cue from Paul in this, kind of separated any fellowship meals that they had from communion and made communion a special time that we all know what we're doing here and we know what this is about. And if you don't, we'll explain what this is about and we're going to make sure that this is a special thing. And then you can have fellowship meals any old time you want. And I don't know any churches that never have something. They might not call it a fellowship meal, but I don't know any churches that don't eat together with some frequency. Maybe there are someplace, but I think it's normal that churches find opportunity to gather together and share meals. It's normal for churches to do communion. It's not necessarily normal that those two are combined together. But a more reverent Lord's Supper and more respect given to all at fellowship meals that, hey, we're all the same, we're all on the same level at the cross, those are important things to consider. And again, that verse 11:28, which we've said is a key verse, let a person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So Paul's not saying that in such a way that you should examine yourself and then not take of it. You should examine yourself and then take of it. So he's not advocating, which I've sometimes heard, that, oh, I don't feel particularly holy right now because of this, so I'm not going to take communion. I don't think Paul's advocating that. I think what he's saying is, take note, and then, by the grace of God, enjoy communion, because sometimes the way you feel, because of maybe something you said, something you've done, or some relational thing going on, maybe you need this opportunity to consider that, receive God's grace, but now maybe you've got a homework assignment. Because if you do have some kind of problem going on where there's maybe division among believers for some reason that you realize is quite unnecessary, and maybe you can do something about it. Maybe you get a homework assignment. You take communion and then you go do your homework, which says make things right in this situation because there's something wrong within the body of Christ because of me, and I need to do something there. So that's where I think would be a more relevant application than, oh, I don't feel good, I don't feel right, I don't feel holy, I don't feel Christian enough right now because I did this, so I'm not going to take communion. I think that would be a wrong application, because then it's sort of denying the grace of God. It's saying that somehow your sin, even if it's real, is somehow bigger than the grace of God, that you don't enjoy this fellowship with Jesus Christ and with one another. So, personal opinion there. But now let's move on from there to sort of concluding things. We'll quote a few of the teachers, commentators out there that we sometimes quote, read our key verses again, and then we'll end in prayer and move into the communion section of the service here. Now, Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, when it comes to the whole gender thing, in my ministry in different parts of the world, I have noticed that the basic principle of headship applies in every culture, but the means of demonstrating it differs from place to place. The important thing is the submission of the heart to the Lord and the public manifestation of obedience to God's order. Tony Evans says this, as the Father and Son are equal in essence while different in function, so the husband and wife are equal as human beings and in their spiritual standing before God. You can see Galatians chapter 3 for some of that. But different in their roles in marriage. So are they equal? Yes. Are they different? Yes. And being different doesn't imply inequality. Equality doesn't imply equal and interchangeable, like sameness sort of. The differences are there. We call them complementary differences, right? That the two come together and make a one. Chuck Smith says this when it comes to communion. He says it's a good time for self-examination. God, search me and know my heart. Lord, is there anything within me that is displeasing to you? What Chuck is referring to is the end of Psalm 139, where it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Our key verses, once more, we had two distinct sections within this chapter, so we highlighted two different verses. The first was 11:3, where we said this, or Paul says this, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And then in 11:28, it says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we understand that our witness in this world depends in large part upon our conduct toward one another. Help us to bring glory to you by reflecting your nature and displaying your created order in a world that is largely indifferent to your purposes and your plans. Teach us also to take seriously all that Christ has done for us, and help us to remember his death and be ready for his return. In Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.